Lord, once again, we thank you. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. And we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, as we go through this particular passage of Scripture, that you would open it up to us, make it relevant. We pray, Lord, that you would challenge us, that you would be glorified. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what your word is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, we're continuing in the book of Revelation. We're going through the letters to the churches, which is what chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation are. And last time, we went through the first letter to the church of Ephesus. And we saw that the church of Ephesus was a wonderful church. We saw how they were a service-oriented church. These guys were busy. They were serious about serving the Lord. They were doers. And Jesus commended them on that. It's good to do that. He also commended them on their patience and their commitment to spiritual purity, something we all should be pursuing. He also commended them that they would test people who would stroll in. You know, certain people would stroll in claiming to have some apostolic authority or I'm God's man, and you see, they would discern. They would test the people that came in. He commended them on that, and that they persevered. They didn't grow weary. You know, good examples for us to understand. Good examples for us to follow where he commends them. You know, don't you want to hear the Lord say to you, hey, well done. Good for you. You know what? You are doers of the word. You are patient. You had spiritual purity. You cared about the things I cared about. You were discerning and you persevered. Great qualities. But as we saw they were so busy serving that he says, I have this one thing against you. You lost your first love. They were kind of morphing into becoming religious instead of relational. And it's an easy trap to do. And we have to be careful that we don't fall into that. Because really, you know, we need to be aware that ritual never supersedes the reality that it's supposed to represent. Sometimes we say, well, you know, this is what we do, the communion thing. And people do the communion thing. And it's like, no. We need to commune with the communion thing, not just, oh, we got to do that, and that's the way we do it. Formalities will never replace love. And perhaps you've been down that road. And if you remember, our Lord's advice to them was very simple and very straightforward. He said, remember from where you were, repent and repeat. Do the first works. And then he warned them if they didn't repent, then he would remove their lampstand. And we saw that the church of Ephesus indeed had been snuffed out. So we saw that we could learn a lot from them as we learned about the local application specifically for them, for that church, to that literal church. And we saw the general application. Hey, that applies to everybody. That's good advice for all churches, for all ages. And we saw the personal application. And if you're at all like me, you found the personal application there a bit challenging. And if you remember the prophetic application, that was seen as the apostolic church, right? Up to the year around, 100 AD. Well, today, we're looking at the second letter, to the church of Smyrna. It is the shortest of the seven letters. Thyatira is going to be the longest. And Smyrna, a little background, this was a beautiful city located around about 35 miles north of Ephesus on the Aegean Sea. There was a lot of trading, a lot of commerce because it was had a seaport. And it was connected to some main inland trading routes, so it was busy. It was a busy place, and it's now known in modern-day Turkey as the city of Izmir. And it has quite a history. Homer, who wrote the history of the Trojan War, was actually a resident of Smyrna. But as we look at the church there, times were tough. It was a hard place. And in the year 197 BC, Smyrna had decided to join forces with Rome and had become very, very loyal to Rome. Smyrna mandated the worship of Caesar. They were the first city to build a temple to Tiberius Caesar. So imagine living in a place where every citizen has to burn incense and offering to Caesar. And you have to state publicly that Caesar is the supreme Lord. And if you do that, then you get a little certificate, little pledge there, or a little thing that pledges your loyalty of worship. So where does that put the Christians? See, suddenly, that's a tough place to live. What would you have done? I mean, they know the true Lord. We're going to see Smyrna produces a lot of martyrs. And whereas Ephesus prophetically represented the apostolic church, Smyrna is going to represent the persecuted church. And on your timeline, it would represent from the year 100 to 312 AD, the time of great persecution in church history. One of the most famous Christians in the second century was Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. In fact, some people think he was the angel or the messenger here that Jesus was writing this to. But that would have made him around 27 years old at that time, so we don't really know. But you can read Polycarp's letter to the Philippians. You can go online and check it out. It reads like an epistle. Well, it is an epistle, I suppose. Polycarp considered himself a disciple of John, and the Romans ended up burning him at the stake for refusing to worship Caesar. In fact, the 100 to 312 AD represents a period of intense persecution. Millions, it's estimated between 5 to 6 million Christians were killed in horrific ways. Fed to lions, torn apart, crucified, lit on fire, stretched on racks, all kinds of terrible things. Horrific practices because Rome was trying to stamp out Christianity at the time. Well, back to the church here. Smyrna, the name comes from the word myrrh. Does that sound familiar? Myrrh. It's a gum you get from a tree. Basically what you do is you slash the bark and this gum kind of comes out of the tree, it dries, and you crush it to yield the aroma. Much like our Lord. Right? Through the crushing, this fragrance comes out. Myrrh was used for embalming. It was a burial spice. So in this way, myrrh is very symbolic of death. Much like the age of the martyrs would yield a fragrance to God. Because we know Psalm 116 verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints." You might remember the gifts the wise men brought to Jesus. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, well, that was always associated with royalty, with kings, with a kingly rule. So they brought gold for a king. And that's fitting because unto us was born a Savior who was the King of Kings. Frankincense, that was a spice that was used by the priest in the temple. So frankincense is for the priest. That makes sense because he's our high priest. But myrrh? Yeah. Gold says he'd be a king. Frankincense, he says he'd be a priest. But myrrh says he'll be dead. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. This command I have received from my Father." That was the plan. That's why he came. So the church of Smyrna understood that faith could cost you. We in America tend to not get that as much, right? We cry over spilt champagne. You know, we sit there and we lament about, you know, oh, this terrible thing happened, my TV broke or something like that. And it's like, in a lot of levels, you can't really relate. I think if the, and I don't know if this is a word, Smyrnians. I think if the Smyrnians heard the way we whine about our spiritual sacrifices, they probably wouldn't be so awestruck. Now, verse 8, chapter 2. "To the angel of the church of Smyrna write." So that's the commission. To the angel write this. And here's the character. "These things says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life." Here's something kind of interesting, a little side note from the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah wrote that when our Redeemer comes again to Zion to reign, in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, the second half of that verse, He said, all from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? They'll bring the gold, they'll bring the frankincense, but no need for myrrh ever anymore. That's all done. At that time, the gifts will just be gold and frankincense. Okay, because Jesus Christ was dead and has come to life. This is a message that these people needed to hear. This is a church that's going through some really rough days. Some really tough times lie ahead for them. Many of them are going to be killed. They need to remember that this message is coming from someone who has conquered death. The reality of the resurrection needs to be the ultimate source of hope. See, when you realize that, that kind of changes things. Worst case scenario, you expedite my resurrection. See, that what a paradigm shift that is from a time of hardship. Remember the words of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body. So he's saying, you know, this is coming from the one, I've conquered death. I was dead and I rose again. You overcome in me and so shall you. Now, the description of Jesus that is given here, we see in chapter 1, verse 17. And Jesus gives these words as assurance to John when he's overwhelmed with that vision of the glorified Christ. Right? He catches a glimpse of Jesus in his glorified state and all that we went over in chapter 1. And he says in verse 17, he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. See, words of assurance. It's okay. I conquered death. So if we're in him, it's going to be okay. It's easy to lose track of that. So he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z, the Aleph to the Tau. Right? It's all within whom he is, from start to finish. He's got it. We went through that a lot in detail. Now let's look at the commendation. Verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. So first thing he says is, number one, I know your works. Well, that's in all the letters. They're all going to say that for number one, I know your works. Number two, he says, and your tribulation. The word tribulation is thlipsis. It means oppressing, oppressing together, a pressure that like presses upon the spirit. We might say an oppression, an intense heaviness. We deal with that word. We're going to deal with that word a lot in the book. Right? In the book of Revelation, we're going to be talking a lot about a tribulation because we'll be using the same word is used to describe that 7-year period of trouble, you know, when the Antichrist rules and all that's going to come to pass in chapter 6 through 18. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's just saying, look, I understand your difficulty. I see what's happening. I see the tribulation, the struggle that you're happening, the persecution. I'm watching. The Lord sees as people are martyred. The Lord's saying, I see this, but I'm the one that overcame death, and you're in me. So I want you to know it's okay. I see this. Number three, he says, and I know of your poverty. And the word there, patikokea, and I probably mispronounced that. But it's a strong word. And, you know, many of us, when we think of poverty, we think of, you know, just barely having enough to get by, nothing extra. But this word implies a total destitution. This word implies someone that is completely dependent on something else. Like you got nothing. And anything you do get to survive comes from a different source, like a beggar. It's the same root word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the people that are in such spiritual poverty that they recognize their only hope is mercy from God. That is the realization that will put you in a good place. Realizing you got nothing. It's all going to be Him. That you can't come to God and say, look, I got this tempting package. You do this for me and look what you're going to get. It just doesn't work that way. We got to recognize our spiritual poverty. We like to make believe we're in control. We like to make believe we have something, but we're completely dependent on God. And blessed is the man who understands that. He's my all in all. He's my righteousness. He's my hope. It's all in Him. It's not about what I do for Him. It's about what He's done for me. And that reality of what He's done for me is what makes me do what I do for Him. I don't do it to win favor. It won't work that way. So imagine being a Christian in a time and a place when you can't get a job because of your faith in Christ. You're not really a citizen. Imagine government confiscating your things because you're one of those believers. You're one of those who refuse to pledge allegiance to the emperor. No social benefits for you. Not in our community. This is life for these people. Yeah, doesn't seem fair, does it? Notice what Jesus didn't say to him. Jesus didn't say to them, I know you are poor, but if you only had faith, if you only had more faith and repented of your secret sin, there'd be no suffering. He didn't say that. In fact, if anything, their poverty is because of their faithfulness in this case. Instead, he says, I know you're poor, but the truth is, you're rich. The Smyrnians thought they were poor, but Jesus says they're rich. And as we read chapter 3, we're going to see the Laodicean church thought they were rich, but Jesus said they were poor. And many times the church often has the wrong idea about itself. We might think we're doing great when we're doing poorly and vice versa. Really, the only opinion that really matters is the Lord's. This church is rich because they live for eternal values. That's what makes them rich in the eyes of the Lord. Their treasures are in heaven. And it's only after our heart stops beating, we'll understand whether or not we're actually rich. Only once we enter into the threshold of eternity with what we've done as far as treasures in heaven. Oh, Jesus is the one that gets us in. Don't misunderstand me. But there is a reward for the believer's works. And that is where we can be made rich. Jesus, number 4, says he knows the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So, there were some Jewish people, obviously, in that community. They said they were Jews, but that wasn't God's. God didn't agree with them. They were like Judaizers. But Jews, it says they were of the synagogue of Satan. Those would be people who have the religion on the outside, but no heart for God on the inside, right? When you reduce it to all to works, well, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, and be like us, or else you don't get in. Apparently, in Smyrna, there's a group of Jews at a synagogue that were on Satan's side instead of God's side in this great spiritual battle. History tells us that the Jews and the Imperial Caesar cult worked together to put Polycarp to death in the year AD 153. So their persecution wasn't exclusively from Rome. Somehow the Jewish faith was accepted by the Rome. Somehow there was a synagogue or something there, and perhaps they didn't have to patronize the imperial cult of Caesar worship. Or maybe they did, I don't know. But these guys he's talking about are just Jews in name. They certainly were not Jews in the Lord's eyes. The Lord wouldn't say that they're of the synagogue of Satan if that were the case. Just like a lot of people say they're Christians, but does God say they're Christians? Many people can say they're Christians, but that's not what's going to get us in. It's the Lord's perspective that matters. Our lives will demonstrate whether or not that's actually true. But we see this Jewish community oppose the Christians. Perhaps they worked really hard to keep them branded as a foreign element. I mean, if they were accepted somehow in society, they would say, oh, we've got nothing to do with those guys. They're not a branch of us. No, no, they're their own thing. I'll bet if you interviewed a Smyrnian today in heaven, asked them what it was like, what their regrets are, or what have you, I'll bet you they would probably say, you know what, it was hard, but it was so worth it. You know, the fact that our temporal hardships yield eternal benefits is something we just seem to miss. We don't understand the value of it. The scriptures talk about it all the time, but we still want to circumvent it. Why? Because we don't really understand the value of it. Temporal hardships reaping eternal benefits. Now, we move from the commendation to the condemnation in all the letters, what they're doing wrong, and we see in this particular book or letter, there's none. He's got nothing bad to say to them. Smyrna and Philadelphia, only churches the Lord doesn't rebuke at all. He's got nothing against them that he seeks to correct. So, while these guys receive the scorn of man, they have the approval of God. And that's worth noting, because I think the approval of man is going to be the undoing of many people in the church. Suffering does do something to a church. It purifies it. It makes you stand on one side of the line or the other. You're in or you're out. And it's going to cost. And suffering makes it real. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, when it comes to the correction or the exhortation, he says in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. They're told not to fear what they're about to suffer. Now, on the surface, I wouldn't find that very comforting. You know, if I said, look, it's going to really get hard, man. You're going to suffer. But don't fear. You'd probably be like, that's like Jesus saying, you know what, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Right? Have fun with that. But we have to remember who's saying it. It's the Lord. The Lord is reassuring them. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. And then he gives them a little detail about what's going to happen. He says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Imagine that. I think if the Lord spoke to the people in the church today and said, you know what? The devil's going to throw you in prison so that you can be tested. I think a lot of people in the church would say, I rebuke that in the name of Jesus. I will have none of that. Satan cannot throw me in. Satan, I bind you. You can't throw me in prison. I'm a child of the King. But the interesting thing is Jesus said it's going to happen for their testing. He says it's for their good that this happens. That's hard for us to understand sometimes. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around how God uses the devil for our own testing. Sometimes it's a challenge, but the more you read Scripture, the more it will make sense. Right? The devil needed God's permission to touch Job. It was the same situation when regarding Simon Peter. Jesus told Peter, Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. The word literally means he's obtained by asking. There was a purpose, but when you are restored, right, restore your brethren. There was a benefit for it. Paul the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, or verse 7, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Most people would say, I rebuke that in Jesus' name. But no, Why was this given? To keep me from exalting myself. There was a purpose there. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. God didn't say, oh, you got to pray harder. You got to have more faith. Do it more faith and then I'll take it away. Somebody said. God said, no, I'm allowing this to keep you from exalting. For your good, you're going to experience this particular hardship, this particular shame, this particular difficulty. Job, Peter, Paul, they learned that maturity in faith comes with the realization that God often allows Satan to buffet us for God's purposes. And Colossians tells us in chapter 1, verse 16, by him, God, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. It's all with, he's got a hold of it all. In Genesis chapter 50, we read that Joseph realized what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good in order to bring about this present result. It's a hard principle for us to understand, but we have to understand that testing is for our benefit. Say, okay, that's fine. There's benefit in my testing. But how? What does trouble really profit me? What can profit you? A bunch of things. Number one, discipline. Sometimes we go through difficult times because we need correcting. Right? Sometimes we just do stupid things. Sometimes we need a divine spanking. Maybe you're making foolish decisions. You're sabotaging your own future. You're deciding you're going to let your flesh dictate the direction you're going to go, and God needs to get your attention simply because he loves you. So say, hey, stop it. And sometimes we don't hear the still small voice, so we need something a little more dramatic to get our attention. Little discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 reminds us, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In other words, it gets us back in line. And when we understand the purpose of it, put us back on line, we should be grateful for that. That hardship, that struggle, that way. Another reason that we seldom think about. Number two would be precautionary. We usually don't think about this, but sometimes God allows a difficult time in our life to keep us from ever taking a bad path to begin with. It's weird to think about it. He knows our tendency to do the wrong thing. He knows your weakness, and sometimes he just tries to keep us from going the wrong way. I will never know this side of heaven what I have been saved from. How many roadblocks God has put up and spared me for my own stupidity. I'll never know. Paul was given that thorn in the flesh to save him from exalting himself. Who knows where he would have gone had that not been there. And of course, another reason that we get buffeted from the enemy would be spiritual development. That's a difficult truth. We understand that, but some of the greatest times of spiritual growth occur when you're going through the greatest difficulty, right? I mean, really, as much as we hate it, the shortcut to spiritual growth is pain. When things cost us something dear, we tend to pay attention. We tend to learn when it costs us. Sometimes God allows difficulty in our lives as a way of helping us to grow. Otherwise, we wouldn't come to certain conclusions. Otherwise, we wouldn't count the cost of certain things. But because we went through the school of hard knocks, God shows us and we grow as a result of it. You say, wow, I didn't appreciate her, and now she's gone forever, and I didn't never really made my feelings known, never told her how much I appreciated all she did and or all he did. It's like, man, I'm not going to make that mistake again. I learned. I tell those who have helped me out in the road of life, that I really appreciate them, that God's using them. I mean, edify people instead of being all caught up in my own self. We go through that remorse, learn our lesson, we grow. We try to avoid that sometimes, you know, but it just doesn't work. We want our relationship with God to be in our terms, right? We want to hide our sin and think there's no consequences. Problem with that is just when you think you pulled it off, you have to deal with the ugly truth again. You ever hear the story of the carpenter? Right? He lays down his carpet, stretches it all out, puts it down nice and tight, gets it all done. And he's about to walk away, goes to have a cigarette, and he realizes he can't find his pack of cigarettes. And he looks, and there in the middle of the living room is a small bulge in the carpet. He's like, oh, takes his mallet and smashes it flat, so now it's gone, no one knows. It's like, okay, fine. And as he's walking out, the lady of the house says, oh, I found this pack of cigarettes. Is this yours, by the way? Has anyone seen my parakeet? My point is this, though. Just when we think we might have pulled something off, we might have to deal with an ugly truth. And a lot of times, we try to do things our way, but it's not going to work. And we still have to answer to the ultimate truth. Here's another reason that the enemy should buffet us. When we suffer, others should benefit. We don't think that way very often. We don't want to suffer on behalf of other people. But yeah, this is what Smyrna, the city of myrrh, is all about, right? That fragrance that comes through the crushing. This is we're benefiting even now from them. When you choose to endure suffering for the sake of being a Christian, it's very, very precious to the Lord. Nothing is lost compared to what is gained. Great is your reward. And when people see that your faith is real, wow, that's awesome. Everyone around you is affected positively when your suffering is done correctly. Now back to verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. What is the meaning of the 10 days of tribulation? Well, there's a couple of thoughts. Some say that's just a time period, day, time period, and things like that. During the history of the Smyrnians, there were 10 emperors that vehemently persecuted them. History testifies of this. You can look it up and you can look in your encyclopedia, Google it. Fox's Book of Martyrs, it talks about these 10 persecutions under various Roman rulers. It starts with Nero, ends with Diocletian in the year 303. So there's these 10 persecuting emperors. That very well might be what he's referring to. Some other people think it might be a reference to Daniel chapter 1. If you remember in Daniel chapter 1, his friends are taken by force to serve in the king's court. And the king decides, you know, he's got this policy. He takes the cream of the crop from all of these different, whatever place he conquers. He takes their best people and he tries to, you know, make them good Babylonians. He feeds them the king's good food and all of these different things. And Daniel chapter 1 verse 8. See, Daniel doesn't want to eat the food that would defile himself. So it says, Daniel made up his mind he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with wine which he drank. And he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And I love that verse because really that's so applicable to so many other things in life where it simply says Daniel made up his mind. In other words, it wasn't uncharted waters. It's like when I find myself in this situation, I already know what I'm going to do. And that's just great wisdom. But we continue in Daniel 1 verse 12. Daniel says, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables and water to eat and water to drink and let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food. And then deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them on this matter, tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the point might be, it would be real simple to just eat the food. It was 10 days. It would have been easy for the Smyrnians to Christians there to just burn incense and say Caesar's Lord. They could have just, you know, said not a big deal, defiled themselves and moved on, but the point is they refused to compromise their faith. Could be. No matter how you see it, it's only a season. It's a period of time, 10 days. It's temporal. Then Christ exhorts them. He says, be faithful unto death. Of course, he is their example, isn't he? He was dead and he came to life. There was a season. They won't be suffering forever. Just 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. So, you get the crown by finishing the race, not by quitting. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So if you love God, you're going to persevere in faith until your death, and you will receive the crown of life. Now we get to the close and the challenge. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Well, most of us know. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one that has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. There's a physical death, there's a spiritual death. There's a physical birth, there's a spiritual birth. Everyone's going to go through one of these two scenarios. You will either be born twice and die once, or you will be born once and die twice. It's going to be one way or the other. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, he said, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it's worth noting that being born again, that's not a denomination, according to Jesus. That is a prerequisite to see the kingdom of God. If you're born again, your name's written in the book of life. And at judgment day, everyone's names who are not in that book will be judged according to their deeds. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So our Lord went through great lengths to save us. We are created with a purpose, and that is to know him. We were created for him. We were made to love him. But of course, in order for our love to be real, there has to be a choice. We're not robots. God didn't program us just to say, I love God, right? No, it's a reality. We understand. We love him because he first loved us. We see, we grow, we choose. Just because I say I love him, even that doesn't mean I love him. I have a parakeet. If I train my parakeet to say, I love Don, that really doesn't mean my parakeet loves me, does it? God didn't make us that way. We're created for an eternal purpose. And we can choose the corrupted ways of man, which will oppose the truth of God, or we can live for the very purpose we were created for. A lot of people want faith that costs them nothing. They just want to be saved. No sacrifice. They don't want to deny themselves anything the world offers. The Church of Smyrna cannot relate to you, if that's you. The question is, are we willing to suffer for his sake? Are we willing to give for the sake of the call? Do we understand the privilege in identifying in the fellowship of his suffering? Or do we just whine about our hardships? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So as we see the church of Smyrna, we see the value of hardships. Jesus said these guys are rich. Eternally, he understands. The question is, are you rich? Are you rich in the Lord's eyes? If not, you can be, if you have the ears to hear. Jesus paid it all so that we could be rich. And he loves us so much. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you set the example. No servant is greater than his master, and we serve you. We should expect adversity. We understand that the hardships that we go through, even though we might not choose to go through them, are for our eternal benefit because you love us that much. And sometimes we have a hard time understanding. We cry as you're pruning us to bear more fruit. And yet you're doing what is right. Give us the faith and the grace to understand and to pursue the things that will make us rich in your eyes, to be quick to confess the things that would choke out the fruit in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the way that you love us. We pray you would open the eyes of our heart to a greater understanding, that we would get a clue and understand how rich we can be, as that was your desire for the church in Ephesus, that they would have the eyes to see, that you would increase their capacity of comprehension in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 of what you've done for them. Lord, I pray that you would do the same for us. Help us to connect the dots and understand how rich we are and can be as we trust you, even though we will get the scorn of the world. We would rather be what you want us to be. We want to be God pleasers, not man pleasers. So help us to be quick to repent. We thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.